And so tonight we're going to be in the dispensation of grace. And let's start with a word of prayer. Lord Jesus, we are so thankful. As I saw today on Facebook, the issue of you being good has never been in doubt. But our being grateful, that's another thing altogether. And so because you are good, because you are awesome, we want to give thanks, praise you and give thanks because you are so good to us. And Lord, we know that it has nothing to do with us, how good we are, because you do it based upon who your son is and what he has done in his living, in his dying, in his rising again. And we thank you, Lord, that you have opened our eyes to the truth of the gospel and made us part of this church. And as we look at the dispensation of grace tonight, I just pray, Father, that you would guide and direct us in our understanding, that you'd help me to remember all the things that I need to remember as we get through this, and that you would be honored and glorified because of it. Lord, if there's a place where we need to be convicted, that you would have the freedom to do so and encourage us at the same time. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. So the dispensation of grace, I have here Acts chapter 2 through Revelation chapter 4. Now, the reason why I've picked those two chapters when we know the New Testament starts with Matthew is because while Christ was living, and Pastor made mention of this last week also, while Christ was living, he was living under the law so that he might fulfill the law. And it wasn't until his resurrection that the new covenant, if you will, could be implemented. And we see the actual implementation of it starting in Acts chapter 2. As far as Revelation chapter 4, Revelation 1, there is basically Jesus meeting John and John falling on his face as though he was dead. Chapter 2 and 3, you have the letters to the seven churches. And then chapter 4 and verse 1, John is called up into heaven. And though I recognize that it was John that was called up into heaven, there is no mention of the church again until Revelation 19, when Christ is returning and we are returning with him. So we look at Revelation 4:1 as a representation of the rapture of the church. Now, in listening to Pastor's message and reviewing the notes, letter A here, we have review from Pastor's notes last week. That should be notes. On the second to the last page, I think he had it. They had no idea that killing, his note said him, killing Jesus, was going to pay for their sins, fulfill the old covenant, initiate the new covenant, and create a whole new people operating by faith and the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, I got to listen to his message this morning because last Wednesday night I was involved in something. So it's pretty fresh for me. If you need to review it, again, go back to Edgemont Bible Church Facebook Live and you can see that. But I needed to go all the way to the last 6 minutes of the message to get this one line, which is a great transition line into the dispensation of grace. So letter B, what things are still valid from the previous dispensations? Well, first of all, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth. I know there are those who believe in eugenics and population control and all that, and I've talked about that a little bit in the past. The reality is my wife and I had the privilege of raising 5 children. And to be honest with you, when we were having these children, I was very concerned with how are we going to pay for them all. Now that, of course, that time in my life is past, I encourage any young people to come to me for that encouragement. We had 5. We wish we had more because children are a blessing from the Lord. And my focus was in the wrong place, but God still gave us the 5. Fill the earth. Second thing, have dominion. Don't know that you want to necessarily try this one out on safari in Africa. Get out of the car and have dominion over the lions, that kind of a thing. Sin has destroyed that whole concept quite a bit. But we are to have dominion. We are to, as a stewardship, take care of the earth. After Noah, we were allowed to eat meat. And God put the fear of man in the animals for probably a variety of reasons, but that is one of them. He also said, don't murder. Now, notice I didn't say don't kill. And I purposely did that because some of our... The Moonies. I don't know if you guys have ever heard of the Moonies, but a lot of Eastern mysticism, and they think killing an animal is like killing your brother, and they even use a verse in Isaiah to prove that. And of course, if you were to look at the context and understand the verse, it has nothing to do with killing animals and eating meat because God already gave us permission. It is talking about the kingdom, which is yet to come. So don't murder started all the way back there with Noah, and it continues today. If you do, your life will be forfeit or taken. And of course, that was the implementation of human government. Number five, covenant with Abraham, promising the land and a future seed, narrowing God's focus from a world plan to a one nation of priests plan. And then, of course, last week, the law of application based on natural law. I really appreciate the way Pastor has brought that out, the idea that natural law existed long before the Mosaic law. And when we look at the Mosaic law, it is basically an application of it. And that is as a means of staying in the land. It was a covenant about the land, which God had already promised to Abraham. But as Pastor mentioned, Abraham, though he lived in it, it was never his. Where when Israel is called back into the land, it becomes theirs until they are not living according to the law and God kicks them out. And now, of course, we see them back in the land. And a lot of people talk about prophecy being fulfilled, and it is, but the prophecy they're referring to where he's going to gather them and bring them from all four corners of the earth and that kind of thing, that is yet to be fulfilled. It is a small part being fulfilled, but when he actually does that, I don't think the population, the Jewish population in New York City will be higher than the Jewish population in the land of Israel, or in Australia be higher than the land of Israel. Right now, both of those countries probably have more Jewish people in them than Israel does. But so ultimately, that's going to be fulfilled yet in the future. Letter C. Now, I move to a review of the new covenant because if Christ's death was a completion of the old, an initiation of the new, and et cetera, I felt as though it was important for us to understand the new covenant a little bit more. Now, you'll see the scriptures are in essence here. What I did was copy and paste, and then I gave you a few headliners here. So Jeremiah 31:31-34. First of all, he is making the new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Now, with that in mind, the whole reason why I bring that out, and I'm going to bring it out at least three times here, is that this covenant is not with the church. It is with Israel. Okay. Now, it is available to Israel at this time, but Israel is not living under the blessings of the new covenant as a nation. Some individuals, maybe so, but not as a nation. Notice it is not a conditional covenant like the old. The old covenant, they had to follow the rules. If they followed the rules, God would bless them. If they went off into idolatry and spiritual adultery, ultimately God would kick them out of the land, remove the blessings beforehand, etc. So not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them out of the by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant, which they broke. Okay. The Mosaic covenant was a conditional covenant. And Israel as a nation broke that covenant. And then God lists a bunch of things that he will do. So what will God do in this new covenant? I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Now, in writing the law on their minds and writing it in their hearts, this is different than the law that, if you will, the natural law that's written on our conscience, if you will. This is where he is giving them a new nature. And that new nature, as we see in the New Testament, is created after God in true righteousness and holiness, and therefore wants to please God, wants to do that which is right, and cannot sin. And that's going to be found in Ephesians 4:24, 1 John 3:9, as well as a couple of other places. He goes on to say, I will be their God and they shall be my people. The reality is if you look at Israel under the Mosaic law, obviously Israel was God's chosen people, but was God their chosen God? How many times did, well, even all the way back in the days of Joshua, you choose you this day whom you will serve. If the Lord God is Lord, then choose him. If it's Baal or Ashtaroth, then, oh no, we'll serve the Lord God. You can't serve the Lord God. Why not? Because you got all these other gods, and God's a jealous God, and that kind of thing. So notice, no more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. This ultimately is not going to be fulfilled for the nation of Israel until the end of the tribulation, the beginning, the beginning of the millennial kingdom, because not all of Israel is Israel. And when Christ comes back, those that are spiritual Israel, they're going to look on him whom they have pierced, and they are going to mourn as one who has lost a firstborn son. But not all of the Jewish people of that time are going to do that. It looks like from other passages that it might only be actually about a third of the population of the Jewish community. He goes on to say, for I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. Now, in looking at this, we can see that as saved people in the dispensation of grace, in the age of the church, God has given us a new nature. He's written his law on our minds and written it on our hearts. He is our God. We are his people if we're truly born again. And our sins are forgiven, and they're not going to be held against us at any time. There is therefore now no condemnation, right? So we are participating in the blessings of the new covenant, even though it has not been made with us as a people. In Ezekiel 11:17-20, he reiterates the new covenant, and in notices right off the bat, made with the nation of Israel, therefore says, thus says the Lord God, I will gather you from the peoples, assemble you from the countries where you have been scattered. Again, partial fulfillment's already happening, but it really hasn't happened the way it's going to. And then he goes on to talk about what he will do. And I will give you the land of Israel. Okay, they have the land of Israel, but they still have this portion that they do not have the full land that's been promised to them in the time of Abraham. It is still somewhat occupied by other peoples. Goes on to say, and they will go there and they will take away all its detestable things and all its abominations from there. Now, why would they do this? This, again, not a conditional covenant. They're going to do it because they're new people and they've been made new and they want to please God. He goes on to say, then I will give them one heart as a nation. They're going to be in unity as far as their worship of Jehovah God. And I will put a new spirit within them and take the stony heart out of their flesh and give them a heart of flesh. So he's given them a new nature, a new heart. And let me see here. And putting a new spirit within them. And why is he doing this? That they may walk in my statutes and keep my judgments and do them. And they shall be my people and I will be their God. Again, this is a result of the work of God, not something they were expected to do. And that brings us to Ezekiel 36:24-27. Notice once again, it is made with the nation of Israel. For I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all countries, bring you into your own land. And then he goes on to say what he will do. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you the heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And you will keep my judgments and do them. Again, result of God's spirit being put within them. So within all of this, we see we are as a church, as church people, born again people, we are participating in the blessings of the new covenant, but the new covenant was not made for the church or with the church. It was made with Israel, the nation of Israel. Letter D, indications that a new dispensation was about to begin from Jesus. So we're talking about gospel time. The four gospels, notice before the crucifixion in Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. Now, after John was put in prison, talking about John the Baptizer, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." Okay, the time is fulfilled. What time? The time when the Mosaic law served as a tutor, did its job. Now we're moving into a different age. So here's what you need to do. Repent and believe the gospel. Now, a lot of people talk about repentance as repenting from all of your sins. I believe that if you consider the inability to do that. Do you remember all of your sins? So it's not a matter of repenting of all your sins as much as repenting of who you thought was going to be Lord and who is Lord. Now with that, will there not be a putting off and a putting on? Sure ought to be, because if you're truly repentant, that is what's going to happen. But it's going to come because the Spirit of God and the new nature require that of a person. And as far as believing the gospel, we'll talk a little bit more about that as we go along. In John 14:17, Jesus is talking about what's going to happen when he leaves, and the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you. So here they were, believers, Old Testament believers. I know the books are in the New Testament, but they're still under the old covenant. And he, the Spirit of God, dwells with them, and that's why they know him. And he will be in you. I will put my spirit in within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. Ezekiel 36:27. So here he is saying something's going to change. Okay, we're coming into a new age, a new dispensation. After the resurrection, Jesus said a few more things. In Luke 24:44-48, it says, "Then he said to them, 'These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you.'" Well, he's with them now. So what does he mean? Before the crucifixion. "That all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. "Then he said to them, 'Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things.'" See, again, he's introducing, there's a new age about to come, a new dispensation about to start. In Acts chapter 1, verses 6 through 9, right before he ascends into heaven, "Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel?'" Now, that's pretty important because that's going to be another dispensation that we're going to be talking about. One that many people don't believe in. We'll talk a little bit about that tonight. But they are specifically asking about something that they were looking forward to because God promised it. And he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons, which the Father has put in his own authority. But you shall receive power. So this is future tense. From the day that he is ascending, this is something that's going to happen in the future yet. When the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth, or as Luke says it, that the repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Okay. He goes on to say, now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up and a cloud received him out of their sight. We probably could have put in a couple more verses and talked about what the angels say about him coming back in the same way, because ultimately that does refer to the church. So letter E, the beginning of the church. You know, as I prepare these lessons and look around for material to glean things from, it is amazing the things that I see that falls within the, to put it in Hank Hanegraaff's terminology, it is within the realms of orthodoxy. A lot of the things that I learned pointed out that the church age actually went to Revelation 19. I've already explained why I don't believe that's the case. It's actually Revelation 4. And again, dispensational theology and the hermeneutic that brings about dispensation theology would back that up. It's really the interpretation of scripture in a literal, grammatical, historical perspective. So the beginning of the church, some say Acts chapter 2. Now, the reason why I have that there is because we'll see in a minute, some people think that the age of grace really didn't start until Acts chapter 9, and it follows the life of Paul, because that's when the message of grace really seems to be amplified. I don't think that's a legitimate reading, and we'll see here in just a moment. Notice, participants in the blessings of the new covenant. We've already talked about that. So, some say Acts chapter 2, following the work of the Spirit and the message. So, we have the coming of the Spirit to dwell in and empower the people of the church to be a holy priesthood in Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. We see that the Spirit comes upon them, and we have these cloven tongues above their head. Everyone is speaking in another language. Jews from all over the world are there because of the Feast of Pentecost, something that the Old Testament required. And so they hear the message in their own language. The fishermen, those that were disciples, were not educated people. The Spirit empowered, gave them the ability to speak in a language that they never learned. And for the purpose of, these people were all going to be going home. So here they were hearing the message in their own language. A bunch of them get saved. They head home. And before you know it, between their life changing and sharing what they learned with others, boom, you've got churches. In fact, the church at Rome, none of the apostles started. It was probably started by this very process. As far as 1 Peter 2:5 goes, that talks about us being a holy priesthood, the church as a whole, being built up into a spiritual building. The message that they're going to preach, obviously the gospel. Jesus has already told us the repentance, remission of sins. Repentance, again, changing, believing God as to who is Lord, and then remission of sins, forgiveness of sins, if you will, because of recognizing who is Lord. And so we see that in Romans 1:16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. And we also have 1 Corinthians 15:3-4 dealing with specifically what the gospel message includes, that Christ died for sins just like the Old Testament said he would, that he was buried and that he rose again the third day just like the Old Testament said he would. So that brings us to Again, the message we see in Acts 20:21 that Paul is testifying both to Jews and also to Greeks, anyone that wasn't a Jew, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Or if you will, Romans 10:9, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, understanding who he is, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, not only understanding what he did, but the fact that he rose again and he's the only way, you're putting your trust in who he is and what he did, you will be saved. And as I pointed out earlier, some actually believe that the church starts, or the age of grace, I should say, starts in Acts chapter 9, following the life of Paul. I reject that because the church is participating in the blessings of the new covenant all the way back in Acts chapter 2. So what about the rules for this new dispensation, for the church age, the age of grace? Well, there are rules both for the church and there are rules for the world. So, rules for the church. Walk by faith, not by sight, right? Abide with, or if you will, abide in Christ. Be filled with the Spirit, walk in the Spirit. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Seek first the kingdom of God. Let this mind be in you. Set your mind on things above. Now, the reason why I have these just all piled together, most of you are familiar with each of these phrases, and I probably could have put in all of the Bible verses, but I don't know that it's necessary, is I want you to see they're all saying the same thing. Okay? Now, yeah, the different facets, but basically, we are called to walk by faith. As Pastor pointed out last week, and as we've been pointing out from the beginning, the whole issue in each dispensation, you're saved by grace through faith. It's not of yourself. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But we're saved unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. And when you consider what was Adam and Eve's problem, they trusted in something other than God. And you could apply that to every single dispensation down the line here. And so we are called to trust in God, walk by faith, abide with, abide in Christ, be filled with the Spirit, walk in the Spirit, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, seek first the kingdom of God, let this mind be in you, and set your mind on things above, where Christ sits at the right hand of God. When we're walking by faith, what are we actually doing? Well, we're showing a lost and dying world the difference that God makes in one's life. Hopefully, that is going to allow us opportunity to share Christ with them, because we still have to preach the gospel. People don't get saved because they look at your life and say, wow, there's something different about you. They get saved because they hear who Christ is and what he's done. So Matthew 28:19-20, yes, I understand. Still under the old covenant, if you will, but Christ has died. He has risen again. The initiation of the new covenant. Here's some final orders. Go therefore, in the Greek, could be as you're going. And I really believe that's what it is for most people. As you're going, therefore, make disciples of all nations. Now, what does it take to make a disciple? Well, how did Jesus do it? Well, first he got someone's attention, and then he said, follow me. And then he lived that life before them, and he called them on the carpet when they weren't walking by faith. He declared when they got it right. It requires relationship, okay? Make disciples of all nations. We're not picky here. We don't care what color skin they have, what color eyes they have, what type of hair they have. It's anyone who is that God has worked in their hearts and will listen. We're about it. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And again, we believe in immersion, and we it doesn't save, but it is a step of obedience. But it gives a picture as to what has happened. When we died with Christ, we were buried with Christ, we were raised again to walk in newness of life. And then it goes on to say, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So he's with us to empower us to do what he's called us to do. And part of what we're called to do is teach to observe all things, teach to obey, teach them how to put off, put on, teaching them wisdom, why this might be better than that, even though that's okay, that kind of thing. And again, all that he's commanded us really comes down to loving God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and your neighbor as yourself. In Acts 1:8, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me, where? Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the end of the earth. You're going to go and make disciples in all of those places, wherever you are. Notice 1 Peter 3:15, we covered it this past week, or maybe it was last week. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense. Now, that's sanctifying the Lord God in your hearts. If you go up here to 1A, walk by faith, abide with or in Christ, be filled with the Spirit, walk in the Spirit, it's basically the same thing. You're giving God first place in your life, your first priority. You're considering what he wants in every area of your life. And then notice, and always be ready to give a defense. Why would you need to give a defense? To everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you. Why would they ask you? Because they see it. They see it in you. Coming from the Baptist church background, where evangelism was a bit more of a priority, I should say, in the church, they were always trying to get you to go visiting and that kind of stuff and go door to door because Paul did. Well, the reality is most of you aren't Paul. I always wanted to be like the next David. And one day I came to the conclusion that, man, that's not even my name. So why would I think I'd be like David? I'm Al, and God is working with Al in with it, with the gifting and the personality and the background that he's given Al, not David. Okay. So the reality is God isn't expecting us to be Pauls. Yeah, if you get the opportunity to go knock on a neighbor's door and give them a banana bread because they welcome into the community, hallelujah. And if you get to talk about Jesus and coming to church, fantastic. But they sure ought to be able to see it in your life over the next several months as they watch the weird person that came to their door, that kind of thing. They want to see the hope that's in you, and they may ask questions. And then, of course, you're going to give a defense with meekness and fear. Now, what about the rules for the world? Well, in Acts 17, Paul is speaking, verses 30 to 31, truly the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. Look, the world is called to repent in this age. God's put up with the ignorance for a long time. And I don't know about you, but he does this with us. He is long-suffering, and he puts up with our dullness of brain, if you will, but he's doing the same thing. He's giving people a time. The time is coming, and they are called to repent and to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, or believe the gospel, if you will. In Acts 20:21, a verse we already looked at, testifying both to Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance towards God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what is expected of the world. Now, is the world going to do that? Now, without hearing about it, and then even then, it is required that God is going to do some work in them, or else they're not going to. But that brings us to 2 Thessalonians 1:8, where they are called to obey the gospel. And of course, in 1:8, it's actually talking about the judgment that is coming because they did not obey the gospel. Okay, so what about Israel? The reason why I have to bring Israel in here at this point is we have the age of law, and then we have the age of grace, and the church has, if you will, they have replaced Israel in the sense that We are the primary tool where that God is using right now to be a light to the world, to be salt and light. Israel was supposed to be that. They kind of got hung up with the fact that, hey, we're God's chosen people, and the rest of y'all, hey, go suck an egg, you know, that kind of a thing. But what about Israel? Have we replaced them as far as we're participants of the new blood, the new covenant and that kind of stuff? Notice, since the new covenant is with Israel, God must work with Israel. So I give you a couple of options here. Either replace Israel with the church and call them Israel. By the way, this is what some of our, and I'm not doubting their salvation in any way, shape, or form, but this is what some of our brothers do when we deal with the amillennialists. One of the things that they believe is the church has replaced Israel. Israel has been cut off completely, no future point of dealing with them. And here's some of the points they make. When they look at Romans 4, 9 through 13 and verse 16, they kind of misinterpret it, as well as Romans 9, 6 to 8. Now, what I've done is I've given you, and you can go back and check this for yourself, I've given you the point of what's going on. In Romans chapter 4, the point being made is the promise was made before circumcision. That was a Abrahamic covenant. Or the law, that's the Mosaic covenant, that the blessings may be received by faith, not the other two that refer to Israel. Circumcision and the law are both dealing with God's dealing with Israel as a nation, okay? And the promise was made not while Abraham was under those two covenants, but he was never under the covenant of the law, but under circumcision he was. But he promised that this seed and the land were going to be his because he believed by faith. That's it. Okay. And then when we go to Romans chapter 9, verses 6 to 8, the point of the passage is that being a physical descendant of Abraham, of Isaac, and Jacob was not what made one Israel, but like Isaac, only those who were promised before would be Israel. The idea here is not all Israel is Israel. Well, who is Israel? The ones that, like Abraham, came by faith. But he's still dealing in the context with the nation of Israel. He is not dealing with any old body that wants to believe in Jesus. You can go and take a look at those two passages and see in the context, we're not talking about anybody who believes is now Israel. We're talking about Jewish people that believe they are Israel. They're the ones that are promised, if you would. Or the second option here is you can bring Israel to repentance and fulfill the promises to them. Well, I'll tell you what. Take a little bit of time, read through Romans 9 through 11. Obviously, the context is Paul has gotten through the need for salvation, sin. He's gotten through how a person is saved. It's by faith, and why they need to be saved, because sin has affected everybody. He talks about what happens after a person is saved in chapters 6 through 8, how they need to understand their standing in Christ, how they there's a battle that goes on with this unredeemed flesh, but how they can overcome it by walking according to the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. And there's nothing that can separate us from the love of God. And then in verse 9, he turns to his desire to see Israel saved. Okay? And so notice, God has always, even during the church age, had a believing remnant of Israel. When you get up to Romans 11, verses 1 to 5, this is one of the points that Paul is making, that God has always had a believing remnant. If you go back and look at Israel, that the nation of Israel that was taken out of Egypt, how many of them were believers? The reality is probably a very small percentage. We know Moses, Joshua, Okay. And I'm sure there's some other names we could pull out of the hat there. But the reality is the majority of the nation of Israel was an unbelieving nation. Not only did they, as a pastor pointed out last week, practice idolatry in Egypt, but they continued to practice it even through the age of law. And so it was a big problem. But God has always had some that were believers. Even in the time of Elijah, when he's all upset that it's only me, Lord, I'm the only one that's standing up for what's right. And God sits there and says, oh, Elijah, get a life, you know, because I got 7,000 over here that I have reserved for myself that have never bowed the knee to Baal. So that whole point is brought out there. God is always, even during the church age, had a believing remnant. Now, during the church age, the church is made up of Jews and Gentiles. So they're still Israel, but now they're part of the church. Now, there's going to come a time in the future when the church is going to be removed. God is going to finish his work with the nation of Israel. And the reality is it's going to be the very end of the tribulation when Christ is returning, when they will look on him whom they've pierced and mourn like one who has lost a firstborn son. So throughout that 7 years of the tribulation that we read about from Revelation chapter 6 through 19, Israel is still unbelieving as a nation. God still has a believing remnant, 12,000 from each tribe, et cetera, et cetera. But God has always had this believing remnant. Number two, Paul specifically asks, in verse 11, has Israel fallen to the point of not being able to be redeemed? And his answer is no. Okay. And then he, in verse 12 and 23 through 24, he basically asks the questions, will they be returned to a place of blessing and prominence? In verse 23 and 24, he has talked about how the wild olive branches were grafted into the good olive root, if you will, the vineyard, the vine. And in verse 23 and 24, it says that he can regraft Israel into this good olive root. And what will it be like if they're being broken off, brought blessing to the world? What will their being grafted back in bring? But, and the idea is they will be returned to a place of blessing and prominence. Again, not going to happen until the end of the tribulation, apparently. But so notice two reasons why God would not fulfill his promise to Israel as a nation. And this is verses right after the reading of the new covenant in Jeremiah 31 to 34. Notice it's 35 to 37. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for a light by day, the ordinances of the moon and the stars for a light by night, who disturbs the sea and its waves roar, and the Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances depart from before me, says the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation. Notice that, a nation. We're not talking about the church made up of a lot of different nations, but a nation before me forever. And he goes on to say, thus says the Lord, if heaven above can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done, says the Lord. So there's two reasons why God wouldn't fulfill his promise to Israel as a nation if the idea of the sun by day and the moon and the stars by night, if that stops, or if you can measure the heavens and the foundations of the earth. Well, the idea is you can't and they won't. And therefore, God will fulfill the new covenant promises to the nation of Israel. There are some other promises here. Notice promises that have yet to be fulfilled. The future kingdom for Israel. And again, I only put three verses here. the reality is Isaiah is loaded with verses that talk about a kingdom that is yet to come, that has not come even in the church age. I know we misquote the verse regularly, but you know, how about the lion laying down with the lamb? Okay, that's misquoted. I believe it's the wolf that's going to lay down with the lamb, but it doesn't matter. It's the idea that here this meat eater and this plant eater, and the meat eater normally would eat the plant eater, they're going to lay down and they're going to be at peace with one another. And this is going to happen sometime in the future. Or a baby is going to be playing with asps. Asps are very deadly, poisonous, and he is not going to get hurt. Those are all promises of a future kingdom for the nation of Israel. When you want to get technical in Daniel chapter 9, the 70th week of Daniel, there is no indication that that one has ever had any kind of fulfillment, even back in 70 AD, when our all-millennial brothers want to say that the book of Revelation was ultimately fulfilled other than the last couple of chapters, and therefore they're looking for the return of Christ as in for eternity, not for setting up of a kingdom or anything like that. But that 70th week of Daniel, where there's a covenant between the man of sin and Israel for 7 years that he breaks in the middle and sets up the abomination of desolation, hasn't happened. They might refer back to Antiochus Epiphanes that sacrificed a pig, but that happened before Christ in that 400 silent years there, when you have the Maccabees and that kind of stuff. So that didn't happen in 70 AD. So the 70th week of Daniel is something that is yet to have been fulfilled. And then what about Ezekiel 38 and 39? Again, if we're going to look at this from a grammatical, literal, historical perspective, that has not happened yet. We believe it's probably going to be Russia. Others pick other nations. Okay, but they haven't come down into Israel and won a battle, and God brings all kinds of fire down and burns up 5/6 of the population. Hasn't happened. So these are all promises that have yet to be fulfilled, and they're all promises, in essence, to the nation of Israel. And so I believe that God is going to work with Israel again. We'll see. I haven't talked to Pastor about what the next dispensation is. One could spend some time on that 70th week as a return to the age of law. Don't know if we're going to do that, though. And then, of course, in each dispensation, if you haven't figured this out yet, in every one of the dispensations, there's failure. With Adam and Eve, it's just a matter of believing someone other than God. Ultimately, that's what happens in all the cases. So there's also failure in the dispensation of grace, where you have spirit-empowered people with a message and power to live the life that God has called them to live, and yet there's still failure. So I've got several here. Hopefully we can get through them all. Legalized grace. Now, I don't know how you put those two together, but having participated in what we might call legalism, I can tell you we all believe that we were walking by grace, and we weren't. Okay, so legalized grace is basically, and this is a very cheap definition, adding the works of the law, not necessarily the works of the Old Testament law, but coming up with a list. You know, you can do that too, but adding the works of the law in order to be pleasing in God's sight. The reality is God is just as pleased with me on my worst day as he is on my best day because of who Christ is and the fact that his righteousness has been imputed to my account. Now, that does not free me to sin and have a bunch of worse days, because he's also going to chastise his children. He's going to bring them to a point where they are repentant and they're walking with him. But I don't have to worry about being pleasing in God's sight, because Christ has already done that. Now, why would people add works of the law in order to be pleasing in God's sight? Well, it is due to not understanding, number one, the finished work of Christ. Now, you wouldn't think that in good evangelical Bible-believing, Bible-preaching churches that this would be an issue. But the reality is it is. A couple of things here. Not understanding the finished work of Christ, which affects the internal motivation, which results in different living. Look, if you're born again, you have this new man in you. You have the Spirit of God in you. And that ultimately is going to bring about, through trials and all kinds of things, it is going to bring about different living. If different living is not the end result of what you're going through, then one would ask whether or not you've actually been saved, because this is part of that download of the new man that Pastor has referred to. If you will, it is the sharing of the life of Christ with us. It also, not understanding the finished work of Christ, which affects the standing of the believer before God. You know, Ephesians 1:6 that says, to the praise of the glory of his grace, whereby he has made us accepted in the beloved. Now, I believe that's the King James. If you look at different versions, it says a lot of different things, but ultimately that's what it means. Because of the imputed righteousness of Christ, I have access to the throne of grace, and therefore I can confess sin. I can look to God for whatever that is needed. And then notice, due to not understanding the complete inability of man to please God in his own strength. Why would we add works to the law? Because we think we can do it. And the reality is Christ said, without me, you can do nothing. And we would sit there and say, yeah, but I have him. Yeah, but if you're going to abide in the vine and the words of God abide in you, you're going to be fruitful. The spiritual life is going to flow through you. It's not a matter of doing, it's a matter of being. Okay? And then, of course, we have liberalized or infiltrated grace. Now, I've used both terminologies. Maybe this is two different sections, but in our study on Thursday nights of the book of Revelation, we're only in chapter 3. We've been at it for a little while, but you've got seven letters to seven churches. And within those seven churches, you see things that are displeasing to the Lord. And in Revelation 2:14, he is displeased with the doctrine of Balaam that is in this particular church. What is the doctrine of Balaam? Well, first of all, it's a perversion of the Christian doctrine of liberty. You know, Paul says in Galatians 5:13 that we're not to use our liberty for license. Well, that's the idea here. Okay. The problem is when you use your liberty for license, notice number two here, it promotes a breakdown in the separation from the world. And therefore we lose our pilgrim character, if you will. We lose what makes us different than them. And when you've done that, you're not sanctifying the Lord God in your heart. People are not seeing the hope that is in you, and there's no reason to ask you the question because, well, you're kind of like them. You know, a lot of people talk about worldliness as your hair is maybe a little bit too long. It's over your ear or over your collar. Your skirt isn't long enough or stuff like that. The reality is worldliness is when you take on the attitude of life is about the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. You, in essence, are following Satan at that point, which brings us to the teaching of the Nicolaitans, a problem in that same church, Revelation 2:15. It is tied to the doctrine of Balaam, and they argue about where the origins are. Nicholas, one of the seven deacons back there in Acts chapter 6, some people think it was his followers. Others believe that this Nicolaitan comes from two Greek words, Niko, which means to rule, and Laos, which means people. So to rule the people, if you will. And within this teaching, it subjugates people to Satan's authority through compromise with the world, again, neutralizing its effectiveness for the glory of God, neutralizing the people's effectiveness for the glory of God. Notice worldliness is not measured by a list of do's and don'ts. It deals more with attitudes and values. It is the product of our belief system. Notice within the legalistic system, we could do all the right things and still have a heart of hypocrisy, bitterness, etc. Within the liberal or the infiltrated system, one could allow for sin under the guise of God loves you. So therefore, you know, if you're homosexual and you were born that way, don't worry about it, that kind of a thing, okay? If you're transgender, God does make mistakes and put a woman in a boy's body. Whoa. And then, of course, we have another one here. The psychological or the scientific theoretical infiltration of the church. Now, I have two questions here. What did the church do before the 1850s when people had problems? How did we deal with kids that had a lot of energy? And did we have to find five behaviors and label them ADHD, or did we teach them self-control through the power of the Spirit? When people were suffering from depression because they had committed a sin and they hadn't dealt with it, did we give them drugs so that they wouldn't have to deal with the depression? You see my point? I'm not being sarcastic, but the reality is psychology isn't developed until after the theory of evolution. Then all of a sudden, a bunch of guys who had studied in seminary decided they want to solve man's problems without God. Well, if you have a problem, it is a theological problem. You are believing something that's wrong and needs to be corrected. So we come back to the Word of God, and through the power of the Spirit of God and the encouragement and the help of other believers, you find the answer. What did the church believe about creation before Charles Darwin? The reality is when we look at theistic evolution, this idea that God used millions of years to create, what does that do to God? It makes God small. If God says he created it in 7 days and he used the word day like any other day, a 24-hour period of time, and he uses the idea that there was nighttime and daytime, why wouldn't it be 24 hours? And again, God can't do it in 24 hours? Let me see. He holds it all together. He maintains it. Someday he's going to, and it's going to be burned up and made new. I don't think he's going to use thousands or millions or how many ever years to do it. He's going to do it. It's going to be done. So what did we believe about creation before Charles Darwin? We didn't need scientific theory to help us understand creation, and therefore we still don't. And then, of course, in Revelation 2:20, we have the seduction of the prophetess Jezebel. First of all, she's the one that called herself a prophetess. There's no reason to believe that she actually was. If you go back to Deuteronomy, I believe it's 13, in the first 5 verses or so, it talks about what we need to be looking for when it comes to a prophet. If a prophet comes to you and he does a sign, fantastic. That's what all the Jews were looking for, right? The reality is, he says, and if because he's given you the sign, he leads you away from the Lord, that guy needs to be taken down to the river and stoned. It was the message that was important, not the sign. The sign confirmed the message, but the message had to be the right message. And you already know the right message, okay? So here she is. She's calling herself a prophetess, but what's her message? She taught and seduced God's people to commit sexual immorality and to eat things sacrificed to idols. Now, in the idea of being eating things that are sacrificed to idols, it's actually participating in the orgy or all of the sexual immorality that would be involved in that idol worship. That's the idea of eating meat that is sacrificed to idols. So that was a problem in one of the churches in Revelation 2:20. Or how about the Laodicean church? Lukewarmness. That's never a problem in this day and age, I understand. But in Revelation 3:16 and 17, these people were apathetic. They were unmotivated when it came to spiritual living due to the fact that they were satisfied with worldly possessions. Okay? Now, I'm sorry. I know I was being sarcastic a little bit earlier, but lukewarmness is something that we still see within the church. And I mean, it's so bad that Christ is on the outside of the church knocking on the door. So this obviously is a problem. And it goes on, they do not have a good understanding of their true spiritual state. Whether or not they're saved is another thing altogether, but it is one of the seven churches that existed at the time, and Christ is writing to them, and he's complaining about some of their, he is judging some of the things that they're involved in and saying, no, cut it out. Okay, so that brings us to, because the church has had failures, what about the judgment? Well, notice the end of each letter to the seven churches in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. Seven letters, seven churches, and at the end he says, let him who has an ear hear what the Spirit says, and to the one who overcomes I will give. The reality is as we're examining those things, we're seeing that he is promising something to overcomers about a particular problem that that church had that may be a problem in today's day and age, i.e. lukewarmness, okay, or liberal infiltration of certain ideas and philosophies that don't belong in the church, okay. Those who overcome, he is going to give certain things. What we have found in our study thus far is those things are promised to all believers, which would indicate that believers are going to be overcomers. Okay? But that doesn't mean we don't have the problems. How about 2 Corinthians 5:10? For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one, now he's talking about the individuals that make up the church, may receive the things done in the body, according to what he has done, whether they be good, glorifying to God, or bad, useless, no eternal value. And then 1 Corinthians 3:11-15, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it. Because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Now, some people think this only refers to pastors and missionaries and that kind of stuff. My personal opinion is he's describing what's going to happen in 2 Corinthians 5:10 for all of us, okay? And the things you've done, you've either done them walking in the Spirit, letting this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, filled with the Spirit, setting your mind on things above, sanctifying the Lord God in your heart, those rules for the church. You're doing that, and you're, by the Spirit's power, accomplishing something that is glorifying to God, or you're walking in the flesh, and you're accomplishing something. It may look religious, it may look Christian, but it has no eternal value, because without him, you can do nothing. So that's the judgment of the church. Now, when is that going to happen? Well, I believe that's going to happen at the Revelation 4 passage, when we're caught up. 1 Thessalonians 4:13-18 describes the event. The church comes to the end of its time. We're caught up into heaven. We meet Christ in the clouds, and we go back up to heaven with him. Then all, excuse the expression, but all hell breaks loose on earth. In chapters 6 through 19, God judges the world. judges Israel. There are three groups of people in the world. There is the church, there is Israel, and there is the nations or the Gentiles. The church is made up of believing Jewish people and Gentile people. But Jewish and Gentile people are not the church. They're separate. And those people are going to be left. God's going to pour out his wrath. First 3.5 years is going to be those seven seals. And then, boom, it's going to happen. The next 3.5 years are called the Great Tribulation. This is the 70th week of Daniel, that 7-year period of time. Will it happen right after the rapture? I don't think so. I think the rapture is going to happen. A lot of things are going to happen before the signing of that covenant. Maybe Ezekiel 38 and 39 is going to happen. And then they're going to need that covenant because, whoa, God really stuck up for them. And we don't want to mess with that. Don't know how it's all going to work out. But we come back with Christ in chapter 19 of Revelation when he comes back in his second coming. And then we rule and reign with him during that millennial kingdom. But we're going to be judged after the rapture. We'll stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account for the things we've done. So, wow, we're a little long here tonight. Actually, we're still short compared to what we would have done if we'd stayed at the church during Awana, but longer than we have been. So let me close in prayer. And again, if you have any questions, feel free to message me. Email me, Pastor Osner at edgemontbiblechurch.org. If you want to argue about a view, please don't email me. this is one of those Democrat-Republican type things where I'm not going to convince you, you're not going to convince me. If you want to talk about it, be more than happy to, and we can discuss things, and maybe we can learn some stuff. But let's close in prayer. Father, again, we thank you that you have blessed us with many of the blessings of the new covenant. And we recognize that you have taken out that stony heart and you've replaced it with a heart of flesh. You've given us a new nature. You've made us into a new creature. You've put your spirit within us. You've called us to walk in full dependence upon you, just like your son did. And we're learning that, Lord. We fail in a lot of ways. And we thank you that you are long-suffering toward us. You love us enough to discipline us, to chastise us, to use trials to conform us to the image of Jesus Christ. We look forward to the day when we're going to see him. And we recognize, Lord, that some of the things that we've done in this body, some of them purposeful, some of them because we just didn't know yet. But the reality is some of them are going to burn up. Give us grace to walk with you so that we would accomplish that which glorifies you and be called good at that judgment seat. And Lord, open the eyes of the people around us so that they might look, they might see that we have a hope and that we might have opportunity to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with them. And Lord, that you would bring some to you through us. We ask all of this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, have a good God-honoring week. Lord willing, see you on Sunday morning.